2 Kings 21, not chapter 20, 21. Chapter 18 was all about those 3.5 years of drought until the fire fell and the rain came. Chapter 19, he was chased from practically Dan all the way down to Beersheba. Elijah went into a cave. He had to learn some great lessons. Chapter 19, we finally got him all the way back up in Israel, some nearly 300 miles. And then chapter 20, we're not going to deal with chapter 20, but it's a historic chapter. And it records the many wars, especially it records two. They had more than two, of course, but it records two wars, of course, between Ahab and Syria. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, and Ahab was challenged by him on more than one occasion. And these battles revealed the continual wickedness of Ahab's heart. He would fight him on one day and then compromise with him on the next. He was such a wishy-washy, back-and-forth leader. He would make a great party leader for one of our leading parties here in America. The Syrians were defeated multiple times by Ahab, and then sometimes Ahab and his armies were defeated by the armies of Syria. But when he made a trade deal with Ben-Hadad, he compromised greatly, and God marked that compromise, and it had a tremendous effect. It ended up having a tremendous effect on Ahab. Matter of fact, the Bible says that he went down to his house after he compromised. He realized he did wrong, and he was heavy and displeased as he went back to his home in Samaria. Now we get to chapter 21, and this is a continued revelation of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel's heart. However, now a wicked heart is coupled with weariness. And may I say that that is a bad combination. When you have a vile, wicked heart, and then that heart becomes weary because he does not get what he wants, he becomes a very dangerous person. As Ahab passes by Naboth's vineyard one day, which was right next, adjacent to the palace in Jezreel. Now, their home was in Samaria. That's where their main home was. But the palace was in Jezreel. And you can begin reading there in chapter 21 with me in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. In other words, it was adjacent. It butted up right against his own property. And oftentimes, property owners who want to expand property would offer to buy that property. Now watch verse 2. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth. Notice he just spoke unto him, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house." All this is logical. "And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it." That was fair. "And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." That's equitable. Those were fair and equitable offers. So Elijah, having returned from the wilderness and was being a wise steward of his time, had been busy in prophetic ministry, as we ended up in chapter 19 learning. He was now personally training Elisha. He was establishing and spending time at the various schools of the prophet, the main one being on Mount Carmel itself. And there are several things that make us believe that at least 2, possibly 3 years had passed by, mainly because Naboth's vineyard had come to fruition. In other words, it was fruitful, and obviously the drought was over, and now things were back to normal after the drought. And so being back to normal, it's a good thing, by the way. And may I say here, it's a good application for all of us. It is good to know that after God allowed a nationwide drought that produced a worldwide famine and pestilence, that things got back to normal. And there's hope for us in the pandemic that we are in, that by God's grace and through His leadership, things will be back to normal for us one day and hopefully soon. God brought a bad time to a screeching halt and began to bless once again. Secondly, the fact that Israel had several wars with Syria, those wars do not happen in weeks or months. They go on for years. So it's been a while. Things were back to normal. And so was Ahab and Jezebel. And their normality was criminal acts. That's what normal was for them. They were vile and wicked people. And now they come back on the scene. And they want a vineyard. They want to purchase it to add to the property of the palace. Fair and equitable terms were offered, but they were refused. And so the criminal activity begins. So what does God do? God once again brings the fiery prophet on the scene. And once again, and I emphasize again, he's the leader. Boy, has he learned a lot in that cave, and has he learned a lot in his life. And now here he is once again confronting a wicked king, and will eventually confront his vile wife. You see, evil was emanating from the throne, and God was stirred up about it. And God wanted once again to make an example out of these wicked people and give at the same time hope to God's people. You see, what we will learn about Ahab and Jezebel in this chapter makes us shudder. It's enough to make anyone blush. It stirs us. It will even stir our righteous indignation. And we see that it is not our place, neither was it Elijah's place, to take that vengeance out. But God used him to prophesy about it. And God once again relies upon the prophet Elijah. The more I study about Elijah, the more I realize how important he is in Scripture and how much I learn from him and his leadership and the lack of leadership in his life. It's sad. You know, some people can never learn leadership lessons. The unsaved struggle with it. Now, they might be able to learn business ethics. They might become very ethical, very honest business people, and that's commendable. But the unsaved people, they seem to be able to talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. Think with me just for a moment. Look what had happened in the life of Jezebel and Ahab just in the last 4 or 5 years of their life. Let me list them for you. First of all, a drought comes for 3.5 years. The king and queen of Israel watched literally thousands and thousands of innocent people, and some of them children, young people, and even babies, starve to death. Their consciences were never pricked. Their hearts were never moved, morally or ethically. They were not learning. They were locked in their vile thought. They watched people develop diseases and die from those diseases year after year, hundreds and thousands of them. And yet their hard hearts were never turned, not one iota, toward Jehovah. Ahab witnessed the fire falling. He witnessed the revival on Mount Carmel. He witnessed thousands of people screaming out that the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. He witnessed that. He felt the rain as it began to pelt him on his way back in his chariot. And yet his heart was never turned. thinking that Elisha was out of the way, thinking that he wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. I am sure it was a shock when this prophet, who was running from his wife at one time, but got his mind back and got his courage back, and he began once again the office work of a prophet. And in the Old Testament, that was calling out sin in the nation and personal sin in people's lives. He was a leader. And he went back to leadership in a way in which honored the Lord. You've got to remember, he has taught us about the Word of God, the worship of God, and the workers of God. So my proposition comes to you in form of a leadership statement. When God calls us to leadership, it becomes a life of influence. God does not give us the option to pick what we like and do not like about our responsibilities. We are leaders. Leaders have to take care of things. Sometimes it's not pleasant. Sometimes it's confronting people about their selfishness and their eyes on themselves instead of on the Lord. Sometimes it's difficult to confront a man and sit across from the table and call him out on his adultery. It's difficult to have to deal with premarital sex among teenagers. It's hard. It's difficult. But we do not get to pick and choose what we like about leadership. Some people are natural born followers and they should stay in that realm. If they are gifted to follow and they try to lead, they will become extremely frustrated. They will become easily hurt. They will get very discouraged and they will quit. Just look at the leadership of Elijah and how it drove him to a cave one day. It's developing biblical convictions. And this is what the message is really about. In the first several verses of this chapter, developing biblical convictions will keep us true to the Word of God. Developing biblical convictions. I did not say personal preferences. We'll deal with those in a moment. I did not say what you like and your favorite thing, your sawhorse, your sin, petty sin that you like to get on your stump and preach about all the time. Didn't say anything about that. Biblical convictions will keep us true to the Word of God because it's the Word of God that will give us those convictions. Faithful to worship and loyal to the workers of God. Now, this is being exercised throughout this series, these three things, a lot. And this won't be the last time that we will see them. But again, Elijah is confronting the evil that's emanating from the throne. Chapter 21 gives us three observations. We won't have time to look at all of them tonight, but let me give them to you quickly. We'll see the proposal of the proud-hearted king. We certainly will delve into that tonight. And then we'll see the plot of the power-drunk queen, Jezebel. And then we will see the proclamation of the preaching prophet of Elijah. This is an incredible chapter. So let's look at the proposal of the proud-hearted king, King Ahab. We'll begin reading back in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Assyria. Let me just remind you about some geography that we've already learned. We know that Jezreel and Samaria is about 20 miles apart. And all over this map, I wish we had time to do a little quiz tonight, but we have all of the sites that we have, and even more so, that we have looked at in Elijah's life are on this map. And I wish I had time to give us a quiz. I thought about it, but we'll move on for now. Since there was no national conflicts, there seems to be an air of peace in the nation at this very moment. And so Ahab had a lot of time on his hands. His favorite pastime was spending time in Jezreel. He loved the palace. It was a far prettier city than Samaria. And Jezreel would be like Camp David is for our president. That he would go there to rest, or he would go there and have summit meetings. He would impress national leaders there in Jezreel. And Ahab enjoyed horticulture. He loved it. That was one of his loves in life. When he saw Naboth's vineyard in full bloom, obviously Naboth was a good gardener. He certainly was a good Christian. He certainly loved Jehovah with all of his heart. He came from a family that did not capitulate when it came to bowing to Baal and kissing him. His family would be among the 7,000 that never bowed the knee. And Ahab's proposal was reasonable. I brought that out to you in verse 2. And some would normally be surprised that the wicked king's offer was fair and equitable. It would be a handsome addition to his garden. It would help him impress the dignitaries that he wanted to impress. A lot was on his mind. Obviously, the pattern found in Scripture gives the real truth. Now, you'll have to put your thinking cap on just for a moment. But I want you to think with me. Obviously, when Jezebel is not around Ahab, when she is not physically next to him, we find him reasonable. It's when she got next to him that things changed. In other words, she would influence him. He had a reasonableness about him unless the influence of his wife was pressing him. Now, let me stop here and say something. And I hope you're listening. As someone said recently, with your ears on. Men need to be leaders. Quick ye, be like men, Paul said. We need men leaders that will not be influenced by their wives. You are to be influencing your wives. It's not that she can't have a say. It's not, matter of fact, she's got brains that you don't have, and my wife certainly does. I'm not saying we don't pay attention to them. I'm not saying that we mistreat them. And this is not bashing ladies. But this wicked queen often broke this man down morally and ethically. You got to remember, she married him, and her father brought Baal worship into the nation. So it was a reasonable request. And I would say that it's good for us men to sit up and take notice of the deeper things that we see here in the Scripture that sometimes we read over and miss, that we become good leaders, godly leaders. Every woman wants godly leadership in her life. Every wife does. They come with that need in their life, and we are to provide it for them. We don't pick and choose what we like about our responsibilities. We don't put off on her all the responsibilities of rearing the children and disciplining the children. We don't come home and kick back and never help clean and never help with homework and never help with the kids. I trust you don't. I trust you help. And I trust that we can learn from this character. Now, we are no Ahab. I grant you that. And I know of no lady that I know of in this that I've ever known would be like Jezebel. She was an awful woman. But Ahab's proposal was reasonable, but it was rejected. Look at verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Here is a man who is citing one verse from the Pentateuch that he learned in a Christian home. I'm not even allowed to sell this to you. I cannot break the law of Moses. I know what the law of Moses says, and I cannot sell it to you. Now, why did Naboth reject Ahab's offer? And what effect did that rejection have on the king? Let me talk to you now about conviction. Here's the first reason. Naboth had a conviction, and that conviction ended up confusing Ahab, but that conviction was rooted and based on the word of God, not some emotional tie to the land. And this was not about just being a family loom, or this is not just about sentimental value. No, this had to do with the law of God. Naboth's family revered God. They were worshipers of Jehovah. They lived next to the palace, which was, by the way, the epicenter of Baal worship, and yet they were not affected by Baal all around them. Their property was adjacent, and yet they remained true. Isn't that wonderful to know that you can live in a sinful, wicked world, as wicked as the wickedness of this nation, next to a palace that promoted Baal worship, immorality and idolatry galore? This family had remained faithful to Jehovah. They loved God with all of their heart, and they obviously placed that in the heart of their son. And now their son is standing in the presence of the king. Who would not be proud to say, you know, the king came and talked to me personally about buying my property? That would almost cause a man to become proudful, wouldn't it? He could have stuck his chest out and said, wow, I must be really important. My land must be important. He had none. The Bible doesn't record any of those thoughts. No. The Bible records him being faithful to the word of God. And that's important for us to know. And when we think through the life and death of Naboth, and you can think through it with me, he was a simple landowner who could not, he was in lockstep with the scriptures, he could not sell his property. And when he said no, it was the king that went back home again, for the second time, the Bible tells us, with a heavy and displeased heart. Jezebel takes matters in her own hands. And we can read about it in this chapter. It's awful. Creating a false narrative. Falsely accusing Naboth. See, she had to find a law that the Jews practiced so that she could justly blame him through her two false witnesses. And on the basis of those two false witnesses, they took innocent Naboth out and they stoned him to death. It was all planned by Jezebel. She was a vile, wicked-minded woman. And then she tells her husband, now you can have your vineyard. He's dead. And he goes down to possess the vineyard. And isn't this just like God? Guess who he meets on his way to possess Naboth's vineyard? God had the prophet Elijah walking on the same road that the king was walking on. And he runs right in to the man of God. And now they're standing face to face. And now the man of God will confront the king. You see, he wasn't picking and choosing. I better not say anything to the king. He's the king. He could have my head roll. Rightly so. But he had learned some lessons in the cave. And now he was there to confront the king. Now, going back to a soft spot in Ahab's heart, I want you to think with me just for a moment. I want to lay another foundation for that. When Elijah confronted him about his sin and his wife's sin, do you know that the Bible records that he temporarily repented? It was amazing. When you read about it in this chapter, verses 27 through 29, we won't take time to read about it. We'll get to it eventually. But he became very repentant in mood. However, he would not do right by it. And 3 years later, after the prophet confronted him and said, "The dogs are going to lick your blood one day at this very corner that we're standing on, this very spot that we met right here, this very spot, it's going to happen." Took 3 years, and Ahab died. And they were washing his chariot out on the corner property of Naboth's vineyard. I never refer to it as Ahab's vineyard or Jezebel's vineyard. It was always Naboth's vineyard. Always. So God's judgment first came upon Ahab, but God wasn't through. 20 years later, Ahab's son and his mother die, and the dogs eat her and lick her blood next to the palace wall after they threw her out of the palace in Jezreel. But God was not finished. God killed every son of Ahab. All of them. And what can we learn about Naboth being a man of conviction? Now stay with me. I'm going to go just a little bit over. But since you're home and in your pajamas and comfortable, I'm sure you won't mind. But I want you to stay with me. Don't get up and get coffee yet. Stay with me. I want to share something with you. I hope you write them down. They are worth writing down. They help me personally. What can we learn? Three things. Let me give them to you and I'll close. Number one, his conviction was based on the Word of God. Numbers 36:7. Think with me just for a moment. Here is a man who went to his death, and being stoned is a very painful death and slow death. Here's a man who went to his death based on one verse of the Pentateuch, one verse of the Bible that he knew, the known Bible of his day. Is that conviction? Of course it is. We quickly give up in our culture today. Christians quickly give up. They have no backbone. And they quickly give in to sin. They give in to the sin that their children want to be involved in, especially as teenagers press their parents. But not this man, Naboth. No, he had a conviction based on the Word of God. Not on a preference, not on his father's wishes or whims, but based on the Word of God. Obviously, secondly, and I wrote this down in my study, another thing we learn from a man that's principled by the Bible and has Bible convictions is that it was balanced by literal hermeneutic. He just took the verse and literally, and in its normality, interpreted the verse and applied it to his life. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live by a literal hermeneutic of Scripture. He wants us to be able to have a normal interpretation of the Bible and simple obedience to it. Don't explain it away. Don't make it more than it is. Don't make it less than it is. Notice what the Bible says in verse 3. "And Naboth screamed and yelled, 'I want you to know I'm a fundamentalist and you're not getting my property.'" Is that what he said? No. Naboth said to Ahab. He did not declare that he was a proud Bible believer and had all the Sunday school pins down his chest. I'm not making fun of that. That's important. But I want you to see the seriousness of this and how often we get sidetracked and we don't use a literal hermeneutic in our daily life. We pick and choose what we like about the Bible. He did not declare that he was a proud Bible believer. He could have. He could have said, now listen, you know that I'm a faithful Jew, and I can't do that. That's not what he said. He said, based on what the Bible says. So he just spoke to him. He didn't scream and yell and thump. He did not declare to be proud in his Bible position. He did not demean the wicked king. He did not disrespect his idolatrous ways. He, like Daniel, in chapter 1, verse 8, when he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine, nor with which they drank. Therefore, he requested, he had a saneness about him. He requested of the prince of eunuchs that he would not defile himself with king's meat or wine. He requested. He didn't come in bold and blazing like some. We need to learn about a balance, literal hermeneutic. Do you know I could name you a well-known preacher today that's in prison today? And you know why he is there? Because he did not use a literal hermeneutic to even interpret simple things in the Bible. And it led him to write explicit things about Scripture, twisting the hermeneutic of the truth of the passage that proved the reason he wanted to twist the hermeneutic of a moral law of God in the Old Testament is because he was sleeping with a 16-year-old. And he's in prison today because of it. A literal hermeneutic is so important. We must stand on them. We must realize how we interpret the Bible is critically important. So, it was based on the Word of God. It was balanced by a literal hermeneutic. And then lastly, it was beneficial for others. It became extremely beneficial. Think with me. It cost Naboth his life, but his life is screaming at us this evening and teaching us how important a biblical conviction is. It's teaching us. It's helping us. It's like a preacher with his jugulars sticking out, preaching fervently. His life became a lesson for us. His death was not in vain. It went down in holy writ. And preferences should never, ever become converted to convictions. And I must say that we as fundamentalists have spent time doing that in years past. And it has hurt our children. It has hurt the cause of Christ. It has hurt our own spiritual growth. It has blinded some. But they don't even understand it. And preferences are often nothing more than traditions that they feel like they have to practice in order to be spiritual. When we do not have the Bible, but that is nothing more than legalism. A list of standards will not make you spiritual just because you fix everything on the outside. You can be corrupt on the inside. Convictions are based upon the trichotomy that God gives us. May I give this to you in closing? A conviction is the act of being so swayed by the facts that you become thoroughly convinced in your mind. There's the first trichotomy. That the weighed evidence reveals the truth. Your will is swayed without any doubt or guilt of conscience. Do you see the trichotomy there? And you are willing to put your life on the line for that truth. That's what a conviction is. And Naboth died out of conviction based on one verse in the Bible. This ought to put us on our face before God. Lord, help me not look at my life so selfishly. Lord, help me. Help me develop Bible convictions with a balanced hermeneutic. And then, Lord, whatever you do with my life, when I am dead, my life will still speak. And that's true. It does. Lord, help us tonight as we see the value of Bible convictions and not traditions and preferences, not a list of standards for the outside and we let the inside go. Lord, when the inside is right, the outside will be right. And help us, Lord, learn from a man who probably died in midlife. And he died, Lord, because of his conviction. And many people who have allowed their preferences to become convictions, if a gun was put to their head, they'd change their mind real fast because they realize their tradition or that specific standard really doesn't matter. Lord, help us to realize a balanced hermeneutic is important. So important that it will take some of the most revered people that has a tremendous influence in our life. It will take them down morally. It will destroy their life. Because they thought they were invincible because they had a standard and had a position. God, help us know the difference between conviction and preference. And help us, Lord, lay down our convictions based on Bible truth, that if we're called on to die for, we would be able to say yes. Lord, we have the history of martyrs during the Inquisition, the Dark Ages, going back to the first century. Martyrs in the 21st century that people have lost their heads just for being Christians in foreign countries. Lord, please help us learn from the life of Naboth. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.